Bibles with you. So John chapter 3. We're going to continue where we left off last week, which will be my mode of operation beginning week after next when we begin the book of Ephesians. We will simply pick up where we left off. That's where I feel like the Lord has led me to begin the expositional study. As I have begun preparing for those first few messages, I feel like the Lord has affirmed me in that more than once, which is always good when the Lord affirms you in the direction that you feel like you need to head. Would you stand with me? John chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use the one in the pew. If you don't have a Bible at all, please feel free to take that Bible with you. That's that church. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with you." Jesus answered, said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" He said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Father, we thank you and praise you for this conversation that occurred in the darkness of night, in which you showed the light of the Word of God to a man who desperately needed to hear from you. Father, I pray that you would shed that same light this morning to those who need to hear from you. In your name we pray. Amen. You were here last week. We began in John chapter 3 and we went through verse 5. We're going to pick up this morning in verse 6. But before we start in the new text this morning, I want to go over, I want to review for you quickly, very quickly review of what we talked about last week. First, I want to remind you that Nicodemus was very different from the many people that Jesus came in contact with. If you look back at the last three verses of chapter 2, it tells us that Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. He knew what was all in all men. Nicodemus, however, was a different sort of man. He was one of the few individuals that we see did commit his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see evidence of that later on in the scriptures. But there were many who came in contact with the Lord Jesus Christ who were simply there for a show, simply there to receive some sort of satisfaction, perhaps food for their belly. They simply weren't willing to make a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the text tells us that Jesus knew all men's heart, as he does today. In contrast, we are introduced to a man by the name of Nicodemus here in chapter 3. Second, I want to remind you of some things that we learned about Nicodemus last week. First of all, we're given his name. Even though there are thousands and thousands of names in the scriptures, there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of individuals that the Lord Jesus came in contact with that are never mentioned. And not only are we given Nicodemus' name, over half of this chapter, chapter 3, is about this man, which is pretty significant
when you consider that some verses only say a name and that's all we know about them. I like Paul's statement in Romans. In closing out the book of Romans, he gives a salutation to say hi to those who are Caesar's household. He doesn't even give a name. He just knows there's nameless individuals in Caesar's household that had given their life to Christ. Secondly, we know from the name of Nicodemus that he was a highly educated man. Nicodemus was a Jew, but this name is a Greek name, and if a Jew had a Greek name, that meant that he was educated in Greek education and philosophy and culture and history. So he was an educated man. Thirdly, we're told here that he was a Pharisee, which means he was a student of the Old Testament. By and large, the Pharisees were against the Lord Jesus Christ, but we see Nicodemus here was not. Fourth, we're told that he was a ruler of the Jews. So not only was he a student of the Old Testament scriptures, not only was he a Pharisee, but he was a part of the ruling body of the Sanhedrin of Jerusalem. He was not only religiously important, he was politically important as well. Fifth, we see one of the greatest attributes, in my opinion, was that Nicodemus was not a yes man. He was an open thinker. We see this here in the fact that he came in the dead of night to investigate the Lord Jesus Christ because he had questions. But we also see it later on in John chapter 7 where he actually defends the Lord Jesus Christ amongst his own brethren, basically saying, let's let the verdict be determined by the facts rather than by our own personal preferences. He was his own thinker. Sixth, we know that he was wealthy. Not from this text, but from later on in John chapter 19 when he brings 100 pounds of myrrh and alloy for the anointing of Jesus' death and burial. That took a large sum of money. Generally speaking, Pharisees were not wealthy, but they could be wealthy. Verse 4 tells us that he was an older man. An older man. Very important to remember. An older man. A heart who was open, who had not become calloused and hardened through age. He was an older man seeking truth. Eighth, his family was probably well known, perhaps even famous. We get this from the Jewish historian Josephus. Probably a very famous family. Now, Nicodemus gives us the best representation of a man that a man could be. If we were looking for someone to represent humanity, we would select this kind of man. Educated, cultured, popular amongst the people, religious, a seeker. If we were looking for someone to stand between God and humanity, this would be our choice. Yet, we see from the text, he was spiritually bankrupt. Third, Nicodemus needed to be born again if he wanted to see the kingdom of God. Keep in mind, the kingdom of God is something that he thought he was already part of being a Jew. So when Jesus used the terminology kingdom of God, it would have immediately sparked his interest. The term is a biblical term speaking of a deep spiritual truth. Theologically, it's the word regeneration, which the God, by His sovereignty, imparts His eternal life into our dead souls, to those who were dead in their trespasses and sins. The greatest spiritual truth ever communicated by the Lord is found in John chapter 3. You must be born again. It's the foundation by which we grow as a Christian. This new birth is from above. Literally, when Jesus said, you must be born again, it means you must be born from above, from heaven. It originates from God. Its source is God. It's a spiritual birth. God is responsible for our spiritual conception. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, if you want a life here to begin eternal life, you must be born again. And as we see here, in the first part of the verse, and then we see down in verse 7, Jesus repeats the word must. It is a divine necessity. You must be born again. Fourth, I want to remind you that a spiritual birth not only comes from the Holy Spirit of God, but it comes from the preaching of God's holy word. Now, if you want a fuller explanation of what the word water means, you're going to have to download last week's message, but I will simply give you the cliff note. The word water, which Jesus is speaking of here, is a reference to the Word of God. Jesus said if you want to be born again, it's got to be a work of the Spirit, and it's got to be a work of God's holy Word. God's Spirit takes the preached Word of God to convict you of His righteousness, to convict you of His holiness, to convict you of your sin, and to remind you of an eternal destiny. He uses the written Word of God and the Spirit of God to bring salvation to men. And that is the only way it can be accomplished. So we see in verse 1, we see a certain man. In verses 2 through 5, we see a specific need. Now, I want to dive into the new text for the day. Further explanation, beginning in verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus continues to attempt to explain to Nicodemus what it means to be born again. And obviously, as we see this, Nicodemus does not grasp it yet. I cannot tell you the number of times that I've heard this statement, and I'm sure you have too. Talking to someone about their relationship with God, they say something like this: well, you know, I believe that my good will outweigh my bad in the end, and my good will get me to heaven. I shared with you, I think last week, that I was raised by my grandparents, and my grandparents had this big old house and this big old barn. He had 40 acres of land that I hunted. Rode around on a motorcycle. It's a great place to get big old maple trees that you climb up 40 feet in the air. That's the kind of kid I was. You get 22 and a shotgun and a motorcycle and I was good. All I not get the fishing pole. But in the barn, you have all these grain scales. You know, big old scales where you put a counterweight on it. And you keep putting counterweights until it's balanced out. That's what people, then the juice off. And that's what people know. That if my good, my goodness, my counterweights will be more than my weights of sin, that God will look at me in the end and give me heaven, allow me to enter. That's what the Jews thought because of simple Jewish heritage, because they were the chosen people of God. So Jesus, knowing what was in man, in Nicodemus, knowing what's in our own heart, corrects this incorrect concept of salvation. And he does it with two illustrations that we see in verses 6 and 8, and then the inside of Scripture in verse 14 and 13. First, I want you to see the illustrations of two different worlds in verse 6. Two different worlds. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. What did Jesus mean by this? Well, first of all, he was simply acknowledging that for someone to be born again, there must first have been a physical birth. You cannot be spiritually born unless you are first physically born. You must have life here on this earth. Now, the word flesh refers to our physical being. Oftentimes, most times in the New Testament, the word flesh refers to the works of the flesh, things that our bodies, our minds want to do that are contrary to the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. I'm using this as an illustration because we will be there sometime in the future. Now, the works of the flesh are. And then Paul gives a list of examples of the works of the flesh that our bodies and our minds like to indulge in that are contrary to God's Word. And they are opposite of the fruits of the Spirit. Verse 22 of chapter 5 of Ephesians. Here, however, the word flesh refers to our humanness. There's no negative connotation here. It just refers to our physical being, our mental being, our thinking, our emotions. We have all experienced physical birth, right? I mean, we're all breathing right now, correct? If you have children, your flesh reproduces children. Dogs reproduce dogs. Cats reproduce cats. Cattle reproduce cattle. Humans, people reproduce people. This is why God designed it. All the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 24, we read, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to its kind. Flesh reproduces according to its kind. Now I ask you, if we were to go back to Genesis, but we don't have to go back there because I know you know the answer to this question, but if we were to go back to the very first book, the very first chapter of creation, what did Adam and Eve create? What did they reproduce? Was it not children? Were not their first children Cain and Abel? And we know that they had other children later on. Through the sexual union of Adam and Eve, they produced children, which was normal. Adam and Eve's physical flesh reproduced more physical flesh. Now, let me ask you this question. What else did Adam and Eve reproduce? Or let me rephrase this question. What kind of flesh did they reproduce? If you were to turn to Romans chapter 5, and I don't want you to do that, there's several verses in which the Apostle Paul compares Adam to Jesus Christ. The first Adam versus the second Adam. And we're told in chapter 5, verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." Adam and Eve produced physical flesh, but they also produced sinful flesh. Their sinful flesh reproduced sinful flesh. Our flesh is sinful because we're just like them, because they were our fathers and mothers. When they rebelled against God, they fell from their original innocence, and their posterity, that will be us, our offspring, inherited a nature and an environment inclined towards sin. Those words come directly out of the Baptist Faith and Message. The flesh became a sinful place when Adam and Eve sinned against God. The world became a sinful place when Adam and Eve sinned against God. We sin because our flesh in this world have been so corrupted by sin, we simply sin. When Jesus said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh," He said the only thing that your flesh can reproduce is something that is according to its kind, and that is sinful flesh. Sinful, rebellion, transgression, sin against God. Even if a physical birth were possible, which is what Nicodemus was thinking, even if a physical rebirth were possible, it would only produce the same thing it produced the first time, sinful flesh, because it cannot produce anything else. Now, we will do a lot of things in this world to try to reverse this, but we cannot. Let me give you an illustration. I'm from Lawrence County, Tennessee. Actually, I'm from Loretta, Tennessee. But growing up in Loretta, when we went shopping, we went to Lawrenceburg. At a very young age in Lawrenceburg, I was introduced to the Amish. You would see their buggies and their carriages going up and down the road. You would see them doing business at Walmart, back then Kmart and Grant's, or at the co-op. Or on the side of the road selling their sorghum or their furniture or their saddles or whatever. They are a perfect illustration of attempting to restrain the sinfulness of this world, which in some ways they have, because they pulled themselves out of the world. They've walled themselves by language, they've walled themselves by culture, even by their religion. However, they're just as sinful, because no matter what you do in this world to protect yourself against the sin of the world, you still have to contend with this flesh. You cannot get away from this. You can put some measures in place for protection, but the bottom line is you can't protect yourself against yourself. Romans chapter 3 verse 10 tells us, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When Jesus was speaking about this physical flesh, He said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. He was talking about physical life here on earth. But the second part of His illustration speaks about a spiritual rebirth. A life that is not originated here in this world. Jesus speaks about this birth when He says, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Just as flesh can only produce according to its kind, the Spirit can only produce according to its kind. To be born again is to be born of God's Holy Spirit. To be born again is to be born from above. We are to have spiritual life, it must come from the Spirit of God, not the flesh. When we are born again, the Spirit inhabits us. He makes our human bodies His home, His tabernacle, His temple. Paul asks this question more than three times to the Corinthians. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, he says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" Paul had to remind the Corinthian church that the Spirit of God was inhabiting them because they weren't living like the Spirit of God was inhabiting them. They were living like the world. He says, "Don't you know God inhabits you? The Spirit of God is in you? And if the Spirit of God is in you, you ought to live differently. You ought to be differently." Paul is asking these questions more like making a statement, just to point out that we do not belong to ourselves. He even said that you are not your own. When God inhabits us, our ownership is transferred from ourselves to Him. Our bodies, our brains, our minds, our emotions, everything about us belongs to Him. Through the miracle, and that's what it is, it's a miracle. Through the miracle of the new birth, we become new creations in Christ Jesus. Our sinful nature is replaced with God's holy nature. Now that doesn't mean we don't sin. I'm looking at sinners right now. And if it was a mirror, I'd be looking at one also. We know that sin continues to occur in our body, but not because of the sin nature, but because of the flesh we're still having to contend with. Paul called himself the chief of all sinners, but he also said, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. He talked about a battle that was waging within him constantly, and that battle was between his flesh and the Spirit of God. No, we don't stop sinning. But the Holy Spirit of God reminds us when we do sin, you sin. The Holy Spirit of God uses our consciousness like never before. Before, our consciousness was controlled by self, but when we're saved, our consciousness is controlled by the Holy Spirit. And He speaks to us for righteous living. When you come to be a believer, you might think your struggle's all over, but you're sadly mistaken, your struggle's just begun. I didn't struggle much with sin when I was lost because it didn't bother me. But I struggle now even greater than before because it bothers me. There's a battle. There's a struggle. There's a war constantly going on. And if there is no struggle going on, that is an indication that you've never been born again. But if there is a struggle going on, that is a good indication you have been born again. How does a Christian achieve victory over sin? First of all, you will never fully achieve victory over sin until you have breathed your last breath here. But there are some things in our lives that we can do that help us towards that finish line. First, you got to think right. Romans chapter 6, verse 11 says, "Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." The word "reckon" is an accounting term. He said, "Reckon. Put it on a spreadsheet. Do the numbers. Reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin and alive to God." The Word of God says the believer, the born-again believer, is dead to sin. So believe it. You got to think right. Think on these things. Second, you got to feed the Spirit of God while you're starving the flesh. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 2 tells us, "Therefore rid yourself of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind." That's starving the flesh. Like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk. So that it will make you grow up in your salvation. If you go on a diet to lose weight, the first thing you have to give up is junk food. Right? It's not just decreasing the consumption of good food. The best thing you gotta do is stop eating the Fritos and the Cheetos. Right? And the Snickers. There's some stuff that has to go if you want to lose weight. There's some stuff that has to go if you want to grow in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Music, TV, some internet, friends. I have lost a lot of friends because of the gospel, particularly the first 2 years after being saved. Habits. There's always habits in our lives. Hobbies. There's things that get in the way that may be good, but when they get in the way, they become bad. There's some stuff that has to go. Third, you gotta walk. You gotta live in the Spirit. And then you shall not fulfill the lust of your flesh according to Galatians chapter 5 verse 16. You gotta think right. You gotta make some decisions. And then you gotta act on those decisions. There's no tricks to losing weight. You have to watch what you eat and exercise more. There's no tricks to achieving victory over sin. You gotta watch what goes in. You gotta watch what goes out. Beloved, our human nature is always trying to construct ways of its own method of salvation based on what we can do. We try to clean ourselves up. We try to improve things in our lives. We try to reform. We stop doing this. We start doing this. But unless those things occur because there's been a changed heart, you haven't been born again. You can do nothing that brings about the second birth from above. It only occurs when you've been born of the Spirit. And the Spirit is the only one who can gain us entrance into the kingdom of God. Salvation is a miracle that opens up a new world to us. So in verse 6, we see the illustrations of different worlds. Now I want you to see the illustration of different winds in verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and cannot go and where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Wind is used to illustrate the Spirit's work throughout the Old and the New Testament. Ezekiel chapter 37, 9 through 10 is a good example of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. That passage is the valley of dry bones. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breathe, and breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet, and an exceeding armory. Dead bones, dry bones were brought back to death, brought back to life by the breath, by the wind, by the Spirit of God. In Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, it says, and soon there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It wasn't Russians. You gotta love preaching language. It's no accident that the words for spirit and wind are the same words in the Greek language. It's the word pneuma. Now, if you are a mechanic, you know about pneumatic tools. I got a few in my shop that'll run by air. If you're in the healthcare industry, you know about pneumonia. Same word used here. What is that noise? Jesus used the same words to help us understand how the Spirit of God brings salvation. It is similar to the wind. We do not see the wind, but we feel it. We do not see the wind, but we see its presence, don't we? By the leaves of a tree rushing around. The wind can be a gentle breeze, or it can be a force that absolutely destroys. We don't control the wind. It blows when it wants to, or it doesn't blow at all. It can come out of the south, and we say the wind's coming out of the south, but ultimately we don't know where that wind came from. Or it can change instantly to the east. We don't know. Jesus used the illustration of different winds to remind us some very important things about salvation. First, the Spirit's work is invisible, like the wind, but its effects are clearly seen. I like to think that I can sometimes see the Spirit of God working in someone's life by what I see going on in their life, but I don't see the Spirit of God. But I can see the effects of the Spirit of God working in someone's life, so I say the Spirit of God is working in their life. Second, the Spirit is working on its own initiative. No one tells the Spirit what to do. No one tells the wind what to do. It does what it so pleases. The Spirit of God is sovereign in regards to man's salvation. We can no more choose to be born again than we can tell the wind which direction to blow or to blow at all. Third, the Spirit's force is irresistible. Oh, I don't know, my wife could tell you, she remembers all these dates, but we took a vacation many years ago to the Washington, D.C. area. Great place to vacation. And I wanted to go to Annapolis. I wanted to see the Naval Academy. I wanted to see the city. Oh, what a beautiful town and what a beautiful campus it was. While we were there, we decided we would go sailing. Now, I've sailed one time before, and it was pretty boring. On this particular day, we got out on this sailing vessel. It was a big vessel, a lot of people on it. And it didn't seem like a lot of wind, but when we got out on the water, oh my gracious. They raised up one sail, and then a second sail, and then a third sail. And that's all they could raise was seven sails because we were scooting them. We were going so fast we were exceeding the recommended speed limit for that particular vessel. We were moving, and there was no stopping that vessel unless you pulled the sails down. It was great. It was exciting. It was thrilling. It was a whole lot different than my first venture at sailing when there was no wind and no movement. The Spirit of God is an irresistible force, like the wind. When the wind blows, there's nothing we can do to stop it. We can't stop the destruction of a tornado once it occurs. You just have to bear down and take it. When the Spirit of God blows, you're forced to deal with it. It's an irresistible force that will not let up until you give in. You can run, you can hide, but the Holy Spirit of God will always find you. He will always seek you out until you give in. He won't let up. He won't let go until his task has been accomplished. The illustration of different worlds, the illustration of different winds in verse 8. Now I want you to see what Jesus said in regards to the insight of scriptures in verses 9 through 14. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? This is the second time he's asked, how? And Jesus answered him, are you a teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we've seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The inside of Scripture. The second time Nicodemus asked how. So what does Jesus do? He points Nicodemus to the Scriptures. When Jesus was confronted by the religious leadership in John chapter 5, he told them, search the Scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. And then he told them what the real problem was in John chapter 5, verse 40. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have eternal life. It wasn't an issue that they didn't understand. It was an issue that they refused to accept him as the Messiah. Let me give you an illustration. When I was a child, and I didn't know how to spell a word, I would ask my grandmother, Grandma, how do you spell? And I got the same answer every time. You know what it is? Look it up. I hated that. I wanted her just to tell me how to spell the word, but instead she says, look it up. Jesus was telling these men, if you want to know about me, look it up. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17 tell us, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for reproof, for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If you want to know more about the Lord, look it up. If you want to know more about how to live for the Lord, look it up. If you want to know how to be born again, look it up. So we see in verses 9 through 15 that Nicodemus points them to the Word of God. But he did it in two different ways. First, he pointed Nicodemus to the written Word of God. What do the Scriptures say? If you come to me with questions about the Lord, with questions about the church, with questions about your relationship, I'm going to say, what do the Scriptures say? It's the only textbook that I have to give you the answers from. Jesus opened up in verse 11, the same way he opened up verse 3. He said, verily, verily. Remember, King James, verily, verily. Most assuredly, New King James Version. Truly, truly, ESV. I'm going to give you the DAV version, the David's authorized version. Now listen. That's what he's saying when he's saying verily. Now listen. The Lord was about to impart a tremendous spiritual truth like he did previously. So, he says, listen to me. But then he's going to point Nicodemus back to the Old Testament. He's going to call upon the witnesses of the past and witnesses of the present to bear forth the truth that he's already been speaking. And he does this with a statement. He says, we speak what we know and we testify what we have seen. But who is the we here? Well, if you do a little bit of studying, you'll find out there's several different interpretations. But there's two that are reliable. If you're reading from the King James Version or the New King James Version, which I'm New King James, you will see that the words we are capitalized. If you're reading from a more modern translation like the ESV or the New American Standard, you'll see that the we is not capitalized. There is a reason for that capitalization. The interpreters of the King James Version and the New King James Version believe that the we refers to the Holy Trinity of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now there's nothing wrong with that interpretation except that Jesus never uses it elsewhere. And remember what we said last week, you always allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. And it will always interpret Scripture. Now, if you're reading for the modern, more modern translations, the word we, not being capitalized, refers to the Old Testament prophets, including John the Baptist, and also the disciples. That's what I believe he's referring to because he's pointing them to the Scriptures. He's not pointing them to the Trinity. But let me just say this. When Jesus spoke, the Trinity spoke. When Jesus spoke, the Holy Spirit was speaking. When Jesus spoke, God the Father was speaking. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. He spoke with authority. But I don't believe he was referring to the Trinity here. I believe he was referring to Old Testament prophets, which were many Old Testament prophets, the current disciples who were speaking that same truth, and John the Baptist, who was an Old Testament prophet living in New Testament days. In fact, he was the last Old Testament prophet. Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, how can you not understand the new birth when you read the Old Testament prophets? Going back to a reference we talked about last week, Ezekiel chapter 36, 26 through 27, a new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away your stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments, and do them. Jesus first pointed Nicodemus to the written Word of God. He says to Nicodemus, what does the Old Testament say about the new birth? That's a good place to start. But then, he pointed Nicodemus to what the Scriptures show about the new birth. I will frequently say this to you in regards to the way we operate in church. First of all, what does the Scriptures say? And then what do the Scriptures show us or demonstrate to us? Nicodemus asked how. So Jesus is going to answer this question, but before he does this, he speaks the truth of verse 13 about his incarnation. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Why did Jesus stop what he was saying to temporarily divert and talk about his incarnation? Well, it goes back to what Nicodemus said in the first few verses. We know that you are a teacher from God. Nicodemus spoke the truth. But he had no idea how much truth he was speaking. When he said, you come from God, he did not realize that Jesus had come from God. He was equal with God, who sat at the right hand of God, at the throne of God. He did not understand that. He spoke the truth, but he didn't understand the truth he spoke. So Jesus is going to point him not only to what the scriptures say, but he's going to point him to what an Old Testament image is. What do the scriptures show us? And he answers this by pointing Nicodemus back to the passage found in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. I want to encourage you to go back probably today and just read that. I don't want to do it for time's sake. Numbers chapter 21. It records the rebellion of the Israelites against Moses that resulted in the death of many of the Israelites due to the bites of fiery serpents. Because the Israelites were dying, and they were being judged by God because they rebelled against God. They rebelled against Moses. They complained constantly. So God sent these fiery serpents as a form of judgment. But Moses, being the man that he was, interceded for their behalf. He went to God and said, what can I do to avert this judgment? In response, God said, this is what you do. He instructed Moses to cast, to build a fiery serpent, to make it a likeness of the thing that was killing him, and to raise it up on a pole. And he said, if they will look up at the thing that causes their death on the pole, they will be spared death. But if they refuse to look up, they will die. This illustration no doubt aroused the attention of Nicodemus, being a student of the Old Testament, because he would have known about this. However, the application resulted in dead silence. Nicodemus never says another word in John chapter 3. You know why? I think he got it. He didn't know what to do with what he got. He got the deepest spiritual truth that night. And he's pondering, what about my Jewish heritage? What about me being the seed of Abraham? What about the law that I've always adhered to? What about everything I've ever been taught and the way I've lived? And he did not know how to respond to that. The miracle in Numbers chapter 21 that saved Israel was a picture of the miracle of Calvary. They had to look up at the very thing that was causing them to die in faith. It was a curse unto them. That is a picture, that is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The serpent represented their rebellion and the sin, but it was without sin and rebellion. Just as Jesus represented sin and rebellion, but he was without sin and rebellion. He bore our sins, though he was not a sinner. He became a curse for us. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 tells us, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For as is written, cursed is everything that hangs on a tree. Jesus was telling Nicodemus about 3 years before he died, I am going to die by crucifixion. I am going to be raised up. That's the way I must die. He was telling him that. He was going to become the curse, like the serpent became the curse. So that Nicodemus, and that we might be born again. You must be born again. I can imagine, I'm sure if you can imagine with me, that in the day that Moses brought this image of the serpent and raised the pole and told them, this is what you've got to do to be spared, that some of those people mocked him. You got to be kidding, Moses. You want us to look at that? And will not die? Yes. Exactly what I'm saying. You gotta look up in faith. They scoffed him. And we know from the text of scripture in Numbers that many died. It's too simple. It's preposterous. Look up at the serpent to live. Look up at the thing that's cursing us to live. So many in Numbers chapter 21 refused to look up in faith. And they died. That's what the text says. They refused to look up in faith because the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. A certain man. A specific need. Further explanation. Now look at verse 15. The application. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The dying Israelites were cursed by looking up in faith, in the same way that sinners are cursed from their sin sickness. But if they believe, the curse is lifted, that none should perish. The word perish here doesn't mean the one just disappears. It speaks of ruin, utter ruin. To perish means to experience spiritual death, eternal death. However, to those who believe in him, the promise is that we have eternal life. The way we escape the sickness of our sin is to believe in him, just as it was for the Israelites to escape the sickness of the serpent's sting. To refuse to believe leads one to the same outcome as the Israelites who refuse to believe. Death. They perish. Eternal life is only experienced by those who've experienced a second birth. What is the cure for the Israelites? Sickness offered to all. Yes, it was offered to all. To anyone who was willing to look up in faith. Is the cure for man's sickness offered to all? Yes. Salvation is offered to whoever believes. How can a man be born again? By looking up. By believing. By placing one's faith in him. Believing in him. The only way an unbeliever can benefit from Christ's death on Calvary is to look to Jesus in faith. Sincere faith always brings salvation.